So back in the, the first or maybe second week of the sermon series, I spilled the beans and kind of let out a spoiler alert. We were talking about Jonathan at that point and David, David's good friend Jonathan, that Jonathan dies. And I let you know that David also eventually dies. And I hated to, you know, break the news to you so abruptly, but that was, it needed to come out. And today I want to give you another spoiler along those lines, that like David and Jonathan and all the rest, you and I will one day die. So there you go. If that's news to you, I'm sorry to break it so abruptly, but church is probably as good a place as any to come to this realization that you will one day breathe your last and your heart will beat its last beat. Now, I do realize I'm not actually sharing any breaking news there. But on the other hand, as Ernest Becker titled his 1972 book, The Denial of Death, we all tend to do exactly that. Not necessarily intentionally, but it's just something that we don't think about much. We don't think about our lives will end at some point. It's not maybe a very frequent thought. It is for me more and more as I get older, I will say. When I was young and in college and I hardly thought about it at all. And the older I get, the more I think, oh, wow, this life is short and it's getting shorter. So we tend not to think about it a whole lot, probably because, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you've ever thought about, like, what will it be like not to exist? And not thinking about the eternity side of it, but just the physical body part. What will it be like not to exist? And like, I can't even quite get my mind around it. And that's why I don't like to think about that. it's kind of an odd concept, right? As an existing being, to think about what it's like to no longer exist here on earth. And so we don't think about it a whole lot. My guess, however, is that in spite of that, if we're honest with ourselves, we would all like to die well, to end well, to die with hope for what's on the other side, to die with a sense of a job well done in this life, to die with a sense of leaving a positive legacy and impacting people's lives positively around us who will, who are younger than us, say, and live after we are gone. And I think in today's passage, we see David a model, and he's not perfect, and even what we look at today is not perfect, let alone previous things we looked at in his life. But we see a model of how to die well. So we are in 1 Kings, kind of flipping over to a new book. We've been in 2 Samuel for a lot of the series here, but we're in 1 Kings this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And I simply titled the sermon, David's Death, maybe in parentheses, like after that, how to die well, should have added that in there. But we're going to read the first four verses this morning, and then we'll read the last part of the passage in just a little bit. So this is all God's word to you and me this morning. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So there are, I think, a couple of things that I'm going to highlight out of this sermon. Maybe it's three, but a couple of things primarily out of this passage, I should say, about dying well. And a couple of them are right here in these first few verses, and then the rest kind of flows out of one of them, I guess, really. So first of all, David acknowledges his death. He acknowledges it. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he says in verse 2. We don't know exactly how close to death he is at this point. He's able to express himself and have this conversation, so it's not like he's down to his last hours, I would imagine. But clearly the end is near, so he may as well acknowledge it. Although, he does speak about death with some frequency in many of the Psalms that he writes. About half of the 150 Psalms are written by David, just a little under half, and a number of them deal with death or speak of death. So I don't think this was the first time he had ever considered it. But the fact is, even if he did kind of wait until now, you don't have to wait until the end to acknowledge that someday you will die. Arthur Brooks is a former Seattleite, actually. I just learned that this week. Though he was born in Spokane, I learned that this week also. He's a Catholic Christian. I've known that for a while. He teaches graduate-level classes at Harvard and has studied and written extensively, and he teaches on this topic a fair amount, on the topic of basically, like, how to build a happy life. That's kind of in a nutshell what a lot of his research is about. And in an article that is titled Think About Your Death and Live Better, he writes this. He says, even if you believe in an afterlife, as I do, facing discomfort and thinking seriously about the impermanence of your mortal life is important for making decisions that enhance your happiness. Now, it's not that happiness is the end-all be-all, especially as followers of Jesus. Jesus never says, follow me and you'll have a happy life or an easy life. And Arthur Brooks would agree with that, I'm sure. But the point is still there, still remains. As uncomfortable as it makes us, it is healthy and good to remember that we get a short window of time here on earth. We get a pretty short time. Acknowledging this, not just at the end, and let's be honest, we don't know when that end is coming. So if you wait until the end, you might wait too long. Acknowledging this, not just at the end, but throughout your life, is healthy. It leads to a better life with better decisions. And when the time comes to breathe your last and go the way of the earth, as David puts it, it will help you to die well. A second thing we see in these verses that really is closely connected to that point about intentionally keeping this inevitable event in front of us, like not forgetting it. The second thing is that in order to die well, it helps us to live well in the first place. This does not mean you have to live perfectly. You don't have to live perfectly. I think that'd be stressful. I don't even know how you would, well, we'll talk about how you would define it actually here in a moment. But aside from what Scripture says, how would you define that? Like, you could ask 50 random people on the street, what's a perfect life? And then probably you'd get 50 different answers. And that'd be stressful. How do you choose which one is the perfect life for you to live? And how do you go about living that perfectly? So it doesn't mean you have to live perfectly. But we do see David pass along to Solomon some words of wisdom on how to live well. Here's what he says. Be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commandments, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Okay, I'm going to take this in a couple different chunks. To our ears, telling your son to be strong and act like a man sounds like hyper-masculinity or cultural machismo. But in the Hebrew context, what he's telling Solomon to do is to trust God, to be strong in the Lord. It's echoing words spoken to Joshua centuries before. Be strong and courageous and going forth. It's all about being strong in the Lord. So that's what this is about. Be strong in God and to live with maturity beyond his years. He says act like a man. It's just be mature. Like, we need you to be the leader that Israel needs. Solomon, we don't know exactly how old he is, but probably like 12 to 15 years old is the age range that most scholars land on. That Solomon is the son that David's speaking to here. You know, and that's not really an ideal age to be in a position of leading a whole nation, right? I mean, would you want a 15-year-old leading our country? Probably not. Solomon just wants to do whatever the 1000 BC version of video games and basketball is. That's what preteens and teenagers ought to be doing, not leading nations. Most of the boys I know that are like that age, they tend to be impulsive and selfish and struggle to put others first. The kind of things that you actually need a leader to do. It takes maturity to overcome those things. And that's what David is communicating here, because a king needs that maturity. He needs Solomon to live into this. And the way to live well, he says then, is to live as God requires, to be obedient to all that God says as written in the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses is one way, there's a couple titles for this, but it's one way of talking about the covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel through Moses a few hundred years earlier. And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus chapter 24. We did a sermon series through most of Exodus. We didn't go verse by verse through the whole thing, but had like 8 or 10 sermons on Exodus several summers ago, maybe 2019. Maybe it was after COVID, 2020, 2021. I don't remember. But so anyway, a resource there perhaps for you if you want to find out more. Just go read Exodus 19 through 24. And part of that covenant then includes the Ten Commandments. There are other covenantal requirements and so forth for the Israelites to keep. Okay? It's an agreement between God and Israel. And God's part of the covenant was that he would cherish and treasure these people, this nation of Israel, and make them a nation, make them a holy nation, a set-apart nation. That's what holy basically means. In order for them to be a light to the nations around them, to demonstrate what it means to be in relationship with God, the creator of everything seen and unseen, so that God's name would be made known, that people would be drawn to him. That was the whole purpose of it all. So they've got this covenant. And the promise then to David, several hundred years later, after Moses, and that covenant is still in place, but the promise then to David is that the kingly leadership of Israel would be an everlasting kingdom, and it would come through his descendants and his successors and the successors that come after him if they will keep leading well and help Israel to maintain their part of this covenant. And that David speaks to that here as he talks to Solomon. So he tells Solomon to do that here. Do your part, and God will bless you in the generations that come. So it's a God-centered generational legacy that he's wanting to leave, centered around living rightly. Okay, and what we just read a moment ago ended on that part. We'll come back to more of this in a moment, but I want to finish reading out the rest of the passage because it takes kind of a turn, and then we can kind of wrap it all up and reflect on a couple of things here. So he continues speaking to Solomon. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his ancestor and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Okay. So at first, when you read that, if you aren't familiar with it, or even if you are a little bit familiar with it, it's like, okay, that's a little shocking. Like, those are going to be your final words? Okay. The counsel about revenge towards two people overshadows the grace for the other that's in the middle. In fact, when I planned this series out summer a year ago, after my initial reading of this passage, here's what I wrote. And, you know, and I'd read this before, but nonetheless, here's what I wrote. This ends on kind of a sour note, if you ask me. Use your wisdom, he says to Solomon, and then basically tells him what to do, mostly exacting revenge on other people. And that's what I put for my notes on today's passage. I was like, I will deal with that when we get there. I'm just letting that one go for now. And so in preparation for today's message in this last week and even in the week before, knowing it was coming, I've realized that my initial thoughts were kind of a bit of a hot take, just a cursory read of it, and not based on a careful reading of what's going on. So Joab had murdered, and it says it there, and it's easy just to kind of gloss over. Joab had murdered two people in cold blood, essentially an act of treason to Israel and David's leadership. These are people who are on their side. Shimei had cursed David publicly, as we just read, when David's son Absalom rebelled and tried to take over the throne. Shimei sided with Absalom, essentially. So both have shown themselves to be untrustworthy and disloyal to David and his leadership. But these aren't just personal affronts to David. Here, and this is really kind of the kicker. This isn't just about David. Remember, God's promise is for the covenant is with the nation of Israel, that there would be an eternal kingdom through David then, through his family lineage, and the generation to come. So the disloyalty of these two men is not just about David, but about the nation, and is an affront to God's promises, to God's covenant promises. So he's counseling Solomon not to overlook these dangerous guys who have shown themselves to be disruptive and destabilizing forces to what God is doing. But he leaves it in Solomon's hands. Tells him twice, be wise, or he says, you are wise. You're a wise guy. You'll know what to do. So he does leave that with them in his wisdom. It's kind of an act of trust, really. Now later, both men do act out against Solomon. For instance, just to pick on one of them, Joab sides with Solomon's one of his other brothers, Adonijah, in a power play move against Solomon. So just as he had done it before against David, now he does it to try to overthrow Solomon. So Solomon, in his wisdom, waited before dealing with these guys, gave them a chance to see how they would behave, maybe prove themselves loyal to him, one of them, both of them. Right? And as it turns out, they were questionable in their loyalty to him as well. Now, none of this is to say that David's counsel to Solomon about Joab and Shimei should be looked over or approved. With Joab, it's just a little bit softer. With Shimei, he says quite bluntly, bring his head, as in verse 9, bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. I mean, that's pretty, I don't know, pretty stark and cold and vengeful. No one would call this, you know, on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, no one's going to call that Christ-like. David struggles with vengeance when Scripture tells us, including Scripture that existed before him back in Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It's reiterated in the New Testament for us as well in Romans chapter 12. So we see that even a leader, a king no less, who is a man after God's own heart, this is what Scripture calls David, he's not perfect in his walk with God. He is complex. That's why I've inserted that word into the sermon series title, that he's a complex man after God's own heart. He is complex right to the very end. He's got his flaws. His vision is clouded. His faith is faulty. His trust of God wavers. He's not a perfect king, not a perfect man of faith. And not only does David fall short, I keep giving spoiler alerts. I don't know. If you don't want to know this, plug your ears for a moment. But Solomon's not perfect either. Imagine that. And guess what? The kings that come after him, they're not perfect. None of them are. Some of them, in our human view of things, we might call them less perfect than others. Their sins are bigger than others and so forth. But none of them are perfect. They all fall short. So here's the key to dying well that we learn from David. Hey, first of all, back to the original point. Are you willing to acknowledge the uncomfortable truth that you will die one day? I'm not asking you to raise your hand to that, but we got to at least be willing to go there. I think we do. And if you are willing to, then you want to take some good notes starting right now, because here's the final key to dying well. We've actually already mentioned it, but here it is. The key to dying well is to live well and to do what David tells them to do. or taste tells Solomon to do. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commandments, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do that and you will live well. And you can then die well. Just do that. Live it out perfectly. Every decree, every command, every law, every regulation, and you are good with God.
Amen.
Amen. How's that sound? Right? And as good as and as the world would encourage you to do, you'll never hear me say this ever again in a sermon. Good luck with that. The problem, of course, is that we can't do it. And you may not even know what all the old covenant rules and regulations and stuff were. Just trust me, you can't do it. Even the Ten Commandments, just start there, let alone anything else. Like, don't covet. Anyone do that in the last week or two, maybe? Don't bear false witness. Keep the Sabbath day holy and a day of rest. Think about that with your plans for the rest of the day. Honor your father and your mother. I mean, there's four of them. Probably you've already nixed in the last week a couple of those at least. You know, probably a third one today. Good chance. We keep dropping the ball. We keep fumbling it away, let alone the ones that deal with God more directly, like idols in our lives. We might not have like little statues sitting around, but you've got idols. You've got idols. They just look different. We have other gods above God. We just can't keep up our end of the covenant with God. We fall short every single time. Or I do. I mean, maybe I shouldn't make any assumptions here. I do. Maybe you feel ready to stand before the holy and righteous God of eternity, the God of the universe, based on your works and your life and your heart for God. Maybe you think you are good enough. The problem is that what we think actually doesn't matter. Your view of yourself and any kind of works righteousness you might try to do doesn't matter. We don't set the standard. It's what God thinks. It is his standard that matters. And as Paul puts it in the New Testament in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like David, we may very well be men and women who are after God's heart. We may really desire that. But it also means that we are more like David's shortcomings and the stuff that also makes him a complex person. Maybe more so than we might care to admit. We fall really short of walking with God the way God calls us to. The way David outlines here for Solomon. We are far from faithful. And just like we may tend to live in denial of death, it is easy to live in the denial of our shortcomings of God's standards, what we call sin. We want to think that we're good enough. Okay? Thinking otherwise, recognizing that we do fall short, like that's bad news. And who wants to think about bad news, that we fall short? But the good news is that there's good news. Once you acknowledge the bad news, there's good news that supersedes it. Here's the good news. God is perfectly faithful. God is perfectly faithful. He upholds his covenant promises, including that the throne of David would be established forever. And this is important to understand. David's lineage leads right to Jesus' earthly parents. I'm not going to go into great detail right now. Joseph very clearly is. Mary probably is also. It's actually probably her lineage, even though when I think it's Luke that introduces her, I'm blanking out on Matthew and Luke right now, which is which. But one says very clearly it's Joseph. The other one says it's like the way it's phrased, it looks like it's Joseph's, also Joseph's lineage, but it's different people that are traced. And it's like, what's up with that? It's because in their culture, tracing his lineage was tracing hers. That doesn't make sense for us, okay? But it's almost certainly her lineage, and that's why the names that are listed are two totally different ones. So the lineage leads to both of them. And Jesus is born of Mary. But Jesus is also fully divine, right? We have this doctrine that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus' birth. And so Jesus is in the lineage of King David. He has that right to the earthly throne. But he's got a right that even supersedes that because of his divinity. That he's already been on the throne in heaven forever. Forever. And so he comes to us full of divinity and full of humanity. It's a mystery that Scripture articulates and proclaims we can't fully comprehend. But you put it together and what we see is that Jesus is the perfect king who fulfills the old covenant, the Mosaic law that David speaks of here and is written of earlier. And he does that on our behalf. For them, in the Old Testament, for them to make up for their shortcomings, for their sin, they had animal sacrifice. There's bloodshed. This is what God called for. And so an unblemished animal, an animal without any kind of blemish, usually a lamb, occasionally be a different animal, would be sacrificed as atonement for sin. Okay? And Jesus is that atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. He can do it because he lived without blemish. He was able to do that because of his divine nature. We can't do it. Jesus did. So he gave himself on the cross. He gave his life for you and me on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf, on behalf of anyone who would confess their sin and acknowledge their need to get right with God and then trust Jesus to be the one who makes that possible for them and follows him. So here's what it all boils down to. If you want to die well, then live well. And you live well, actually not by living a perfect life. I will admit, I led you astray ever so slightly earlier on. Because we were reading an Old Testament passage. We had to start there. Okay. Not by living the perfect life, but by trusting in the one who lived a perfect life for you, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says he came not to abolish the old covenant, the Mosaic law, but rather he came to fulfill it. He didn't get rid of it. It's still valid, but he fulfills it. All the requirements that are needed, he covers. It doesn't mean we just live willy-nilly however we want, but he's paid the price for us. So by his own words, he is saying that he is doing for us what we cannot possibly do on our own. We can't do it, but he has. Everything David tells Solomon to do here, Solomon ends up falling short of, David already has, Jesus accomplishes. And he does it for us. Later in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when he talks about when you are weary and heavy laden and you know, and needing this rest, he's not talking about the burdens of working a job. Like I think of teachers going back to school teaching. Like my wife was back getting things set up this week in her school job, and other teachers have been doing that. And they're going to start having students showing up on Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth. Or the job of going to school. Or the job of programming computers to do what they do. Or being a barista, or whatever kind of job you might have. Okay, it's not just the burdens of working a job. It's not the burdens of raising kids. And raising kids is a joy, but man, it's a lot of work. It's a burden too, right? The burden of getting good grades in school. The burden of trying to maintain some friendships. The burden of rooting for the Mariners, especially lately on the road. They stink right now. The burden of affording a place to live. Like, that's a burden. That is hard for a lot of people right now, probably even some of us sitting here this morning. Like just paying rent or mortgage or whatever your situation is, that can be a burden. As burdensome as those things are, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, he does aid us in that, and there's comfort and all that kind of stuff, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking very specifically about the burden of trying to live out the old covenant, the Mosaic law that David is speaking about in today's passage where he's telling Solomon, do this. Jesus is acknowledging that trying to live by that is burdensome. It wears you down. It's heavy. But Jesus does the heavy lifting for us on our behalf, not by abolishing the old covenant, not by eliminating it, but by fulfilling it and establishing a new covenant through faith in him. And that frees you up to live well, to live for God, to trust Jesus, and ultimately then to die well. You can have peace in your life and in your death knowing that Jesus has done the hard work for you. Our part is to receive this. This is a gift. This is what we mean by grace, that we've done nothing to earn this. God has taken care of it for us through Jesus. It's a gift of grace that we just receive. We confess our sin. We acknowledge that we're more like David's vengeful side that we read about today, his murderous side that we've seen before, his lustful, maritally unfaithful side that we've looked at as well. And we repent of that. We confess it. We repent of it, which means to turn away from sin. Repent just means turn away. And we turn toward Jesus, following him each and every day. We walk with him. When David says walk with the Lord here, when walk with God, following the commands, decrees, and all that stuff, we walk with Jesus. We seek to become more and more like him because of what he's done. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. It's walking with Jesus. With the idea of being more like him, of following him. Not physically, obviously, but following the pattern of life that he has set out. And we want to do that because of what he's done for us. It's this place of gratitude. I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done, that there's this new covenant that we live under, that I live under, and I hope and pray you live under, that I want to live like him. It's not about trying to fulfill the law. It's doing something that I want to do because of what he's done. So we walk with him, and that's being a disciple of Jesus. And it's an everyday thing. It's not just on Sundays. We want to live it out each and every day so that we are a light to the world, leading others toward Jesus so that they could also live well. Just as Israel was called to be a nation, shining the light for other nations around them to know who God is, we're now called to do the same thing. To live well, pointing people to Jesus, and then to die well because of Jesus. So let's not deny our death, okay? Let's not be afraid to consider that one day we will breathe our last. And then let that drive you to trust in the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who didn't just live well, but live perfectly, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, so that our eternal future is changed when we trust in him. And because of that, we can live well. And like David, we can also die well. I think even better than David did. Knowing that when we go all the way of all the earth, as David says here, that God will welcome us into his everlasting arms. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this invitation to cast our burdens upon Jesus, to turn to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for the example that David gives of how to live well and die well. It's not perfect. It all falls short. Thank you, God, that Jesus is the better king, the perfect one, the one who fulfills all the requirements for us so that we can live well. And ultimately, when that day comes, that we can die well. So, God, we just confess, as Rob already prayed earlier, we confess our sin, we just lay it before you. Whatever it may be, stuff like in David's life, other stuff that violates the Ten Commandments, stuff that violates other things, we just put it before you. And Lord, we want to repent of it. Sometimes that's the hard part. Sometimes there's things about sin that are actually enticing, and we kind of don't want to let go of it. Lord, help us to do that, to repent, to turn away from it, and instead to turn towards Jesus, to trust him fully, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he gave his life on the cross for us. He's that once-for-all sacrifice, the unblemished lamb. So God, help us to trust in him, and then to live each day filled with joy and peace, following in the footsteps of Jesus, shining the light of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. So God, just, I don't know, move powerfully in our lives. Send your Spirit to move in a more powerful way to help us to just follow after Jesus better. Help us to trust more. And we pray, God, that in it all, in some way, shape, or form, that through our lives, through our church, through other believers who aren't here this morning, who are parts of other churches, we just pray, God, that you'd be glorified, that you would be made known, that people would be drawn to you so that they could live well and they could die well also. And we pray it all in the eternal, life-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.